It is a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord in this room. And it is a joy to greet all who are watching out there as well. We pray for the Lord's grace and presence with you all. Envisioning the good news, stand by and see the return of the Lord. What a great theme. You may have noticed at the top of the outline that I sent you, if you checked. The heading at the top of the page used to be, "When God Abandons His People." We've changed that. It is now, "When God Returns to His People." What great news this is. My plan this morning is to read chapter 40, verses 1 to 4, and then 43, 10 to 12, which frames the first section. And then I'm going to spend most of my time simply talking about how do we interpret what lies ahead. So this morning will be orientation to Ezekiel's new world. The world of this text. Next week, when we come back, as God wills, I am going to read out loud for you all of chapters 40, 41, and 42. The whole thing. It is the most boring text of Scripture. But a profound theology when you stand back and look at the trees, or look at the forest, but we must see the trees. And so we will patiently read the whole thing and then give some summary theological reflections on what in the world is happening with all this. I would encourage you to read that entire passage this week. Several times, and maybe you will be bored by it. Hopefully not. Interesting architecture here. So let's begin by hearing the word of the Lord. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city had been conquered, on that very day, the hand of Yahweh came upon me, and he brought me there. In divine visions, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on an extremely high mountain on which was a structure resembling a city. Off to the south. When he brought me there, I noticed standing at the gate a man whose form had the luster of copper. In his hand he held a linen cord and a measuring stick. The man said to me, "Human, look carefully and listen closely. Pay attention to all that I am about to show you, for you have been brought here expressly for the showing. And then report everything you see to the house of Israel." 43:10. "As for you, human, describe the house to the house of Israel so that they may be humiliated for their crimes. Let them measure the perfection, and they themselves will be humiliated for everything they have done. As for the design of the house, its layouts, its exits, its entrances, as well as all its regulations and laws, make known. Write them down in their sight, so they may observe all my rulings and all my regulations by executing them. This is the Torah of the house. All its surrounding territory at the top of the mountain shall be absolutely holy. Look, this is the Torah of the house." This is the word of the Lord. Well, the book of Ezekiel concludes on a glorious note with a vision of the Lord returning to his temple and establishing his residence in the midst of his people. The new date notice, that's how it starts, in this day of this month of this year. And his establishment, the date notice followed by the divine arrest of the prophet. The hand of the Lord was upon me. And his transportation to a new site signal a new start of a new text. But this unit is larger and more complex than any other, extends from chapter 40, verse 1, all the way through to 48:35. This is all one grand vision. And we need to hear that. In fact, as a literary unit, as a complete story, it is longer than every one of the minor prophets. It's longer than the book of Ruth or Ecclesiastes or Song of Songs or Lamentations or Esther or Ezra, this section. So we really need to spend some time here. And as I was writing my commentary now 30 years ago, I dreaded coming to this section because I had read it superficially and I was totally bored, had no idea what to make of all of this. But here we are. We're going to settle in for a couple of months. This whole section is framed by an initial notice of the city near the high mountain, 40 verse 2, and it concludes with a reference to another city nearby, identified as Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. That's the last word of the book, and isn't that brilliant gospel? The Lord is there. This is Ezekiel's gospel. While the style and substance of 40 verse 1 to 48 verse 35 shows great variety, the whole unit is held together by the theme of the sanctity of Israelite space in promotion of the sanctity of the Israelite people. Or is it the other way around? And so we will see the figure of a man who, in tour guide fashion, escorts the prophet around the temple complex. Fascinating image this is. I wish we had a movie camera on him. But how shall we interpret this complex and, for some of us, incredibly boring text? Well, for many people, this is a whole thing is a riddle. And so any solution I propose, we propose, is considered provisional. This is why we have to read these texts together and study them together to keep us from going off on all kinds of crazy tangents. So my interpretation is always in soft lead pencil. The word of the Lord stands forever, but mine can be flushed in a moment. And so let's remember that. The importance attributed, to unlock the meaning this morning, I would like to identify 8 hermeneutical keys. There should have been 7. And of course, you know that when you get 8, that one of these is superfluous or you should have combined them or something, but they land up with 8. Actually, I left 2 out. We have 10, but the other 2 are so technical that they would not even warm the cockles of our hearts. The importance of any one of these keys will determine the outcome of our interpretation. So I offer this as a preliminary list of factors we need to consider. And sometimes these factors are competing. And you need to ask yourself, well, which one is more important than the other? Well, let's 8 clues for interpreting Ezekiel 40 to 48. We have to start with the literary context of this vision. Some of you were here with us a long time ago when we started, and we had this chart up on the board. This is the book of Ezekiel, and each one of those vertical lines represents a chapter in the book. We have now reached this last section, and proportionately, you can see how important this is in the overall book. This last section, the reconstitution of Israel. That's where we are now. Well, since chapters 40 to 48 come after the Gog oracle, some have interpreted these chapters cosmologically as the culmination of ancient mythical patterns in which a god, a deity, overcomes a challenge from the forces of chaos, and he defeats the enemy in a fierce battle, which is followed by a victory procession, the presentation of a temple in which the victorious deity is enthroned, and then a feast of celebration. That's exactly what we have here. That's a common theme in ancient mythological texts. So there are people who say, well, this is just another myth of the same order. But we also need to consider the broader biblical context, the parallels between Ezekiel 40 to 48 and Exodus to Numbers can hardly be coincidental, remarkably correspondent. So let's compare the story of Israel's exit from Egypt and the story of their return, or their first arrival in the Promised Land, to this last arrival in the Promised Land. And if you look at this, you see that it begins with the Lord commissioning a human agent. Moses in one case, Ezekiel in the other. The Lord separates Israel from the nations and delivers her from bondage. This is Exodus 5 to 13, Ezekiel 34 to 37. That's where we have been since last, fall. Then the enemy forces challenge the Lord's saving work on his people's behalf. This is the Pharaoh crossing the Red Sea and the Lord's defeat of the Egyptians. And of course, 38 to 39, this is Gog and Magog. The Lord appears on a high mountain, Sinai. And here it's this other high mountain. The Lord provides for his residence among his people. He reveals to them the tabernacle, that I may live among you. And here, that's where we are. Then the Lord prescribes the appropriate response to grace, where you've got the stipulations of the covenant, how to respond to all that God has done for you. And we will have that here in chapters 43, 13 to 46, 24. Then you have the Lord provides for the apportionment of the land to his people, and that's exactly what happens at the end of this book, where you've got the tribal territories assigned. Remarkable parallels. Remarkable parallels. It's as if God is intentionally creating a new Israel, or shall we say, recreating Israel. We are back, and this time we are back as we should be. Well, all of this has to do with the historical context of the vision, a comparison with a historical past. That's the backstory. But now let's look at the front story, the historical context of this vision as it is set out in our opening verses. This is an important place to begin. This is factor number two. We interpret what comes after in the light of the present moment. What is the moment? Well, the opening notice dates the present visionary experience on the 10th day of the first month, 25 years after the deportation of Jehoiakim and Ezekiel and all these other guys. We've been in Babylon now for 25 years. It's and 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem. This is now the 10th of Nisan. That's April 28, 573. I don't know if it's 8:30 in the morning or what. Closer than that, he doesn't give us what time of day this revelation came to him, but that's the date. Now, if we date the preceding salvation oracles, 34 to 39, shortly after the fall of the city, 586, us. More than a decade has separated those prophetic experiences, except for that one that's really late, 571, that the last of Ezekiel's. That's even later than this one. We talked about that earlier, but that's an outlier there for Egypt. We are now more than a decade since probably the Gog and Magog story was revealed to the people. Now, what historical events provoked this vision, we can only speculate, but there are a couple of things to notice that are extremely significant. First, the vision happens on the 25th year of the exile. As we work through this section, you will notice how very important the number 25 is all over the place. 25 cubits of this and 25 cubits of that and 25 people here, or 25. 25 is all over, so that number dominates the whole vision. But guess what? 25 is one half of 50. It's also one quarter of 100. But why one half of 50? So, well, what happens at 50 in the Bible? Year of Jubilee. 25, this is the moment when you turn the corner. The year of Jubilee. Up to 25, you are looking back on when you lost your land. And now, at the turn of the corner, we are looking forward to regaining what we lost. Now, this is not just plucked out of the thin air. Ezekiel knows about this. Look at chapter 46, verse 17. And if he here he's got an ordinance on the Jubilee. If he presents a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall belong to him until the year of liberation. That's the word, dror, in Hebrew, the year of the Jubilee. When it shall return to the prince, his sons shall be a means, by all means keep their inheritance. The midpoint of the Jubilee cycle marked turning the corner, turning the sights away from the tragedy of exile in the direction of renewal. Because the Lord is the true owner of the land, it cannot be forever out of the possession of those to whom he grants it as their estate. It must be returned on schedule. And the Lord determines that in advance, despite historical realities. But there's a second thing here. The vision occurs on the 10th day of the first month. First month. What else happened on the first month? They came out of Egypt on the first month. Yes, Exodus 12:2. Israel's release from Egyptian bondage marks the beginning of their calendar year. And here we are at the beginning. Because Ezekiel and his exiled compatriots were in Babylon, they're looking forward to going home and celebrating a new year, a new life. But there's one other thing, actually. We've looked at those two. Number three, in relation to Babylon's religious calendar, there's something very significant happens in Babylon this year, this month, and that is the annual Babylonian Akitu New Year's Festival. It was an elaborate 11-day festival in the month of Nisan in which the Babylonians, and in their minds the gods, celebrated the supremacy and enthronement of Marduk, God of Babylon. And at this celebration, Marduk would write down in the book of fates all the events that were to happen in the coming year. And once he's written them down, they're written down. Like Pilate says, what I have written, and you can't erase it. So that's their theology. The climax of the celebration, though, involved the king of Babylon seizing the hand of Marduk, that is leading the image of this God, leading a procession with his God at the head. And he led the people in procession to the Akitu temple outside the city where the rituals were performed. And they would climax in everybody shouting, "Marduk is king! Marduk is king! Marduk is king!" And we have the text that they recited, or we don't know if they recited or dramatized. It's called the Enuma Elish, which includes their creation story. Lots of analogies to what Ezekiel is doing here. Ezekiel lives in Babylon. That world colors the way stuff is communicated. Marduk is king. Oh, yeah? Like the inaugural vision and the earlier vision of the departure of the glory of the Lord, this vision strikes at the heart of the paganized perspectives of Ezekiel's countrymen. And there's still a problem, the people sitting in front of him, listening to this. They interpreted their exile as a sign of Marduk's supremacy over Yahweh. Where is Yahweh when we needed him? He couldn't defend us. He betrayed us. But just as in the earlier context, the Lord had demonstrated his sovereign freedom to appear in Babylon. If I had been Ezekiel, that first vision, remember, I'd have said, "What are you doing here? This is Marduk's land. You belong in your temple back there in Jerusalem." No, but he can go wherever he wants. And so it is here. In Babylon, the heart of Mad Marduk land. Now he is coming back. He is announcing his return. He comes not with the permission of Marduk. He comes of his own free will, in his own time, and he is not even waiting for a king to lead him in procession. As we will see in chapter 43, the glory of the Lord returns. It's a brilliant story. Accordingly, this vision serves a polemical purpose to celebrate the kingship of Yahweh and to inspire new hope and faith in the exiles. A magnificent story and a magnificent theme. A third consideration here is the genre of the material. When we read this text, and I hope you have a chance to read all 9 chapters sometime this week, you will be bewildered because it shifts. For a while he does this, and then he does that, and then he does another thing. There are lots of different things happening here, and people aren't sure how to interpret this. Is it a riddle? Is it metaphorical speech? Well, Ezekiel identifies what's happening in chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Divine visions came to him. Most translations here have visions of God. But the word Elohim in this kind of construction can mean simply the adjective, divine visions. We saw exactly the same expression in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and we saw it again in chapter 8, verse 1. Divine visions of God, which focuses on the origin and the primary subject of this vision. But that expression links this text with Ezekiel's opening vision, inaugural vision, when he was ordained to the priesthood, remember, and commissioned as a prophet. It connects with the earlier temple vision in chapter 8, beginning in chapter 8, where you also have, "The hand of the Lord came upon me." Now that's not just to say the hand of the Lord touched Ezekiel's shoulder, as we do in ordination service. This is divine seizure. The Lord grabbed him and carried him away. And so here too, he is transported by the Spirit of Yahweh to this place, back to the Holy Land, and he sees this grand vision. The substantive parallels among these texts require that the same principles we used in interpreting the earlier visions apply here. And when we talked about chapter 8 and 9, and we asked ourselves, is this literal? Is he really in the temple, and are they really doing these sorts of things? There are all sorts of logistical problems about whether it is actually literally so, or is it representative? The divine paintbrush in this abstract picture. Well, in any case, those are the issues. Here, Ezekiel is offered a glimpse of spiritual possibilities for Israel based upon the reality revealed in chapter 1 and answering the abuses exposed in chapter 8 to 11 and the inadequacy of the Mikdash Ma'at. That's an expression from chapter 11, a sanctuary in small measure. There, in chapter 11, the Lord had promised to the exiles, I will be your sanctuary in small measure. Or does it mean for a little while or whatever? I'll be a microscopic sanctuary for you here in exile. Now we see the macroscopic sanctuary unfolding before us. We go then to number 4, precursors to the new temple vision. This is not the first time we've heard Ezekiel talk about these things. I've already alluded to, I will be a sanctuary in your midst. But the links between chapter 36, 16 to 38, and especially chapter 20 are extremely important. Chapter 20 is a long time ago. And so I have to remind you that in chapter 20, a long chapter, he rewrites Israel's history, and he divides it into 7 phases. In phase 6 and 7, here's what we read. As I live, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, surely with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and outpoured fury, I will reign over you as king. It's the only time we hear that in the book of Ezekiel. As for you, O house of Israel, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, every one of you, go ahead, serve your dung pellets. But afterwards, if you refuse to listen to me, but my whole... And then he never finishes that. Watch out. Doesn't finish the sentence. But my holy name you will not desecrate with your gifts and with your dung pellets anymore. On the contrary, on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the homeland. There I will accept them, and there I will request your contributions and your choice gifts, all your holy gifts. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I take you out from the peoples and gather you from the countries in which you've been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness through you in the sight of the nations. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I bring you to the land of Israel, to the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. There you will remember your ways and all your provocative deeds with which you defiled yourselves, and you will look upon yourselves with utter disgust because of all your evil actions that you have committed. And you will know that I am Yahweh. I have dealt with you for the honor of my name rather than according to your wicked conduct. If you really got what you deserve, you'd never come back. Or your corrupt and provocative actions, O house of Israel, the declaration of the Lord Yah. In phase 6, he had anticipated this. It's coming. It's coming. Guess what? We're there. It's here. Well, after announcing, I will be king over you. Here, in his review of Israel's history, he describes that what that means. Cleaning house on his holy mountain. Now, the notion of the Lord as king over Israel is very rare in this book, actually. But we could have thought about this or recognized it in chapter 34, where you remember the Lord says, I will be your shepherd and I will gather you. And the metaphor of shepherd is a metaphor of kingship. When you read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, it means the Lord is my king. Read the rest of the chapter. It's all about how the king serves his people. Otherwise, it's absurd. The king does, or a shepherd doesn't literally serve his sheep at the table. Sheep don't know what to do with a cup. And he said, my cup overflows, whatever. No, it's a picture. It's a cartoon. And so here too, we have an image of the Lord who is restoring the people. And the echoes, if you look at the actual terminology of chapter 20, that section I read more carefully, you'll find echoes of almost all of those words all the way through this section as we read it. This is 11:16, which we already saw. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I have indeed driven them away among the nations. I have indeed scattered them among the countries. Nevertheless, I have become their sanctuary in small measure. It's a deposit. It's coming in full measure now. Now, Ezekiel 37:26. And I will make with them a covenant of peace. It will be an eternal covenant with them. I will give to them the land of Israel and multiply. I will place my sanctuary in their midst forever. My residence will be over them. I will be their God and they will be my people. And when my sanctuary is in their midst forever, then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the one who sanctifies Israel. So that's what this is about. We have come now to the full fleshing out of those early statements of what it means for the Lord to return to his people and the sanctuary to return. The literary structure of the vision. Well, some despair of finding a coherent theme, but in the notes that I sent, there are three things. This text divides into three big parts. The Lord's establishment of his residence in the temple, 40 verse 3 to 43, 12. I counted the words, 1,586 words. Then you have 43:13 to 46:24, Israel's response to his presence in their midst, 1,515 words. And then third, the apportionment of the healed land to the 12 tribes. This is a short part, only 901 words. So you can see where the center of gravity is. They get shorter and shorter. The big thing is the return of the Lord. The second thing is the renewal of the people. And the third thing is the renewal of the land. Guess what's happened? You've heard this all before. It's that covenant triangle. We now have a holy God residing among a holy people in a holy place. In the vision of Isaiah, the seraphim were shouting, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Well, here it's not only the Lord God is holy, everything is holy in this new world. And so as we work our way through, the literary structure is very clear. The divisions are very clear. It's not fuzzy. I get frustrated with Jeremiah because you can never tell when you're moving from one prophecy to another. Ezekiel's organized. He sends all the signals very clearly. So this shouldn't be that hard. The significance of this arrangement goes beyond its sheer logic. It displays obvious parallels to the priestly arrangements in Exodus to Leviticus. The system the Lord revealed to Moses also begins with a provision for the Lord's residence in the midst of his people, then prescribes Israel's response to his presence, and he concludes in the book of Numbers 34 to 35 with the apportionment of the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's exactly the same structure. So don't be surprised. Ezekiel's a priest. He knows his scripture. And when the Lord reveals this new day, he uses the vocabulary that's very familiar and the structure. One other thing we need to talk about here, and that is the fantastic and stylized elements of this vision. Are we to take this literally? What are we to do with this? Now, some elements of Ezekiel's vision of the future come from well-known physical realities, but others are quite idealistic and even unimaginable.
The high mountain on which he observes a new city, well, that reminds us of the high and holy mountain that of Yahweh in Israel, in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. But have you been to Israel lately? That mountain on which the Temple Mount is nothing like this, which rises high above all the other mountains. We learn that from chapter 17 and other places. No, that's just a pimple. But it's a temple on a mountain. But the language is familiar. Zion as the mountain of the house of the Lord, established as the highest of the mountains and raised above all the hills. Really? You can't take that literally. Spiritual language. Or Micah 4:1 as well. It's a description that scarcely fits the ridge on which Jerusalem is built, a mere 2,500 feet above sea level. But it also reminds us of other stories. Mount Zaphon, the home of Baal, the storm god of the Canaanites, or Mount Olympus. Been to Greece? Have you seen Mount Olympus? The home of the Greek gods, or Valhalla in Norse mythology. I mean, it's all over, isn't it? Is this intended literally? And then, of course, the river. We'll come to this in chapter 47. The river, whose source lies within the temple complex itself, flows through the Judean desert, increasing dramatically in size, and turns the wasteland into an Edenic paradise, transforming, healing, that's the word that's used, even the Dead Sea. Now, the plan of the city itself is ideal as a perfect square with three great gates punctuating each side, that not the west, but the north and south and east, to provide admittance for the 12 tribes. 12 tribes. Why 12? We'll come to the end of the book to another city that has 12 gates, named after all of these tribes. Now, to an extraordinary extent, the apportionment of the land of Israel among the tribes at the end, the map, makes no sense. Geographically, politically, historically, whatever, makes no sense. And yet, there it is. Are we to interpret this literally? All in all, Ezekiel's scheme appears highly contrived, imaginary. It casts doubt upon those that, at least in my mind, whether we should expect a literal fulfillment. I was going to do a little bit more research on the internet, of course, the ultimate authorities on all truth. But I hear tell that in Jerusalem already, evangelical Christians have got the blueprints for Ezekiel's temple ready to go, and they're waiting for the day. Really? Our Jewish friends are appalled at that. They know better. This is not a blueprint for a temple to be built. We will see. The guy is giving us a tour of a city already there. And to our Orthodox Jewish friends, the rabbis with whom we meet every semester, they keep reiterating that the Temple Mount as it is now, they will not go there because it is defiled space. They will not return to the Temple Mount until Messiah comes and he will build it. This is not a building made by human hands. And there's a hint in the whole thing. Anybody is supposed to build this thing. And so that becomes a part of it. One more image here. I've got a diagram of the way Ezekiel's oracles of restoration work, or the whole book of Ezekiel for that matter. You will see here the book begins in very real historical time. Ezekiel is in Babylon. Something actually happened. Then it deals with anticipated future events. This is the restoration that we talked about in 34 to 37. I mentioned over and over again, I've got lots of questions about the nature of that restoration. But there are a couple of things that I am sure, I am convinced are historically true. And they will happen, actually, literally. How? The shape of it, I have no idea. But the Israelites must be regathered as a whole people. They must be in their land, and the Lord will be back. Those are the three big themes that, in my view, have to happen. But the rest, it is painted in a very, shall we say, ambiguous and vague picture, so that we can paint pictures of it, but you can't take a photograph of it. There's not enough there for a photograph. Then we come to the Gog Oracle. We were there for a couple of weeks, weren't we? And you heard me say, in my mind, this is a literary cartoon. This is not a prediction of future events. This is a hypothetical setup. God is guaranteeing to Ezekiel's audience that, yes, I will be true to my word. You can imagine the whole world against Israel. Guess what? I will rescue them. In fact, I even if I bring them on myself, I will rescue them. But then now when we come to here, I think we are in the world, the grandest world of theological ideas. But how can you paint a picture for Ezekiel's audience that makes sense to them of something so abstract, so profound, so indescribable, without the vocabulary of his day? And that's what's happening here. Ezekiel is describing the future in terms of present vocabulary available to us. And this is as close as you can get. And so on all of those grounds, I interpreted this last section as one grand idea, fabulous idea of a new people in a new land, a holy people. Let's talk about the influence of Ezekiel's design on later writers. Well, some have interpreted this last section as a draft constitution for the post-exilic restoration of the nation of Israel in its own homeland. But it's interesting, when the exiles returned to Jerusalem after Cyrus issued the decree, you can go home, nobody was reading Ezekiel in, reconstituting this people. They were reading the Torah. Remember, the people come to Ezra and they say, read us the Torah. We're hungry for the Torah. And so he reads what I consider the book of Deuteronomy. That's the real Torah, from morning till noon. And the people celebrate Sukkot. No, they're not going to Ezekiel for their paradigm of the temple or anything. Maybe that's why they got so depressed. Because Haggai tells us that there are people who remember the old temple. And they're crying because this is such a puny thing. It's not worth going to church. We remember what church used to be like. And Haggai has to say, guess what? There's a glory coming that will make the best, biggest and best memories that you've ever had, like peanuts. Kindergarten, it's coming. Well, Ezekiel is saying, it's here. This is that picture. But nobody tried to reconstitute it. And in the among the scrolls of the Dead Sea, near the Dead Sea that they discovered, there's this massive scroll. It's 27-foot-long scroll. It's called the Temple Scroll. There are lots of echoes of Ezekiel in this one. They know Ezekiel. But it's not just Ezekiel. The folks at Qumran did not imagine building Ezekiel's temple. They were doing something quite different. And of course, let's go to Revelation. A comparison of Ezekiel 40 to 48 with Revelation 20 to 22. I wish we had time to read that. But we are limited by time and space, aren't we? What is happening here? In both Revelation 21 and 22, or 20 to 22, we have a visionary transport of the prophet to a high mountain. the site of a new world with Jerusalem at the center, the dwelling of God in the midst of his people, which produces a state of perfect well-being, the presence of the glory of God in the city, a heavenly interpreter with a measuring rod with which he measures the city, a symmetrical plan of the city complete with high walls and 12 gates, one for each of the tribes, an emphasis on the purity and holiness of those within, and then the presence of the river of life. Where does this come from? It's the influence of Ezekiel. In revealing this grand vision to John on the island of Patmos, the Lord is using vocabulary that's familiar from before, and he is constructing this new world. Now, the skeletal parallels are impressive. But if you look more carefully at the two texts and you put them side by side, there are all sorts of shocking differences. He is not just taking that picture and using that as his template, but everything else inside the skeleton looks quite different. And so we'll have more to say about this when we get to later on, when we'll get to these texts. But it isn't literal copying. It is adaptation of an original text and its theology to a new circumstance to give the people a message of hope. And then finally, we must notice the number 8. This is probably a superfluous one, the extra one. Remember, David was number 8. And of course, in the ancient world, a perfect family has 7 sons. And you remember the moment of David's coronation? Jesse knows Samuel is coming to anoint one of my sons as king. And so they prepare a big banquet, and it's a festival. It's a sacred feast there in Bethlehem. And what does Jesse do with David? He sends him out to the field. You don't count. You don't count. And though 7 of these boys come before Samuel, and Samuel is totally frustrated, and Samuel has to ask Jesse, are these all the boys you have? I remember somebody asking my dad that. Are these all the boys you have? They got to be more, and there are more. And then Jesse says, oh, there's David. He's out keeping the sheep, but he doesn't count. He wasn't invited to the party. That's number 8. Guess what? This is number 8. It's probably the most important. We find the most important clue to the function of this vision for Ezekiel and his audience in 43:10-12. I read this. As for you, human, describe the house to the house of Israel. Your translations all have temple. And in my commentary, I did that too. If I were redoing that commentary, I wouldn't do it that way again. It's house. There's a reason why he says house. Describe the house to the house of Israel so they may be humiliated for the crimes. Let them measure the perfections of the house, and they themselves will be humiliated for everything they've done. As for the design of the house, its layouts, exits, entrances, regulations, and laws, make them known. Write them down in the sight so they may observe all my rulings and my regulations by executing them. This is the Torah of the house. All its surrounding territory at the top of the mountain shall be absolutely holy. Look, this is the Torah of the house. And now we must remember that Ezekiel is not a cartographer drawing maps. Ezekiel is not a legislator passing laws. Ezekiel is not a psychologist trying to give people a high. No. This is a part of Ezekiel's pastoral instruction. It's for the people. 10 years after the fall of Jerusalem, the heads of the people in his audience are still hard and their hearts are still fossilized. That's the problem that he's addressing. They still don't take the prophet or his message seriously. So this looks like a last-ditch effort to turn their thinking around. However, Ezekiel had been exposed to that real problem almost 20 years earlier when on September 18, 592, in a vision, the Spirit of the Lord had picked him up and transported him to Jerusalem and deposited him inside the temple compound, chapter 8 to 11. There he had seen the abominations being perpetrated in the temple. And just as Ezekiel had reported to his fellow exiles, his tour of the sacred premises, I think we have that here somewhere, Ezekiel's tour, we'll look at this in a moment. There he had seen the abominations in the sacred premises in the previous temple, and he describes them in shocking detail. The goal of Ezekiel's describing to the people the details of this vision and writing them down is to evoke shame and ensure that the evils that characterized Israel in the past would never be repeated. Be ashamed of all your, what do we say? Be humiliated for all you've done, your crimes. What crimes? What were those evils? Well, the clue here is the emphasis on the design of the temple. Notice the emphasis on the exits and the entrances. Next week, we're going to come back and talk about the exits and the entrances. Two chapters of description of the exits and the entrances. What's the point? That still doesn't tell us very much. And so, as he so often did after teasing us with this brief statement, he will pick up the subject of the people's evil in chapter 44. There he gives us a few more details. Chapter 44, 48. Then he brought me through the gate. This is all part of his tour. To the front of the house. I looked, and there the glory of the Lord filled the house of Yahweh, and I fell down on my face, and Yahweh said to me, human, pay attention, look closely, listen carefully to everything I have to say to you regarding all the ordinances concerning the house of Yahweh and all its instructions. Pay attention to the entrances of the house and the exits of the sanctuary. You shall say to the rebellious house, the house of Israel, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I've had enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. This is in chapter 44, where he's giving us commentary. Ushering in foreigners, uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised of body, allowing them to occupy my sanctuary and to desecrate my house when you presented food, fat, and blood to me. You have violated my covenant with all your abominations. You have failed to guard my sacred rituals and appointed others to guard my sanctuary for yourselves. Oh, there's the problem. There's the problem. In the past, the people in charge of guarding the sanctity of the exits and the entrances have been asleep on the job. And they've let in all sorts of riffraff into the temple, contaminating the whole business. And all kinds of holy things are getting out. Later on, he will talk about the priests in this new temple. When the priests perform their rituals, they're wearing holy garb, but there's a special room where before you go out, you leave the inner court, before you go out, you undress and redress. And you leave those holy things inside holy space. You don't contaminate them with the world. Well, to understand what Ezekiel was talking about, we need to go back to chapter 8. Let's go back here. Remember this. In that chapter, Ezekiel had seen four scenes of evil. Scene 1, verse 3, then the Spirit lifted me up into the air and wafted me away in divine visions to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gate of the inner court, the one that faces north, where the outrageous statue of jealousy, not jealousy, passion, was seated. He said to me, human, you're staring at what they're doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel is committing. You're driving me away from my sanctuary. But you'll see more and worse. Scene 2. He said to me, go in and observe the evil abominations that are they're committing there. So I went inside and I looked, and there was every kind of disgusting crawling creature and beast and all the idols of the house of Israel engraved on the wall. 70 men representing the elders of Israel were stationed in front of them with Jaazaniah, the mayor, son of Shaphan, standing in the center, each with a censer. What? All sorts of idols and images and lay people performing the ritual. Scene 3. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of Yahweh, and there were the women sitting and weeping the Tammuz. That's the funeral dirge for Yahweh, only they've converted the funeral dirge of the Babylonian god into the funeral dirge for Yahweh. Weeping the Tammuz. Scene 4. Then he brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance of the palace, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, each with his back to the Lord's palace, facing toward the east. They were prostrating themselves toward the sun. And then scene 5. Human, you're staring. You're looking. Are the abominations that they're committing here too trivial for the house of Judah that they must also fill the land with violence? Guess what? What happens in the temple colors what happens out in the country, thereby provoking me all the more. Look at them, sticking the branch up my nose. Therefore I will respond with fury. My eye will not pity, nor will I spare. Even though they scream in my ears with a loud voice, I will not listen. That's what we're talking about here. That's why the exits and the entrances are so important. That's why. This is what the whole vision is about, securing sacred space in all its dimensions, but especially the sanctuary itself. As we walk through this text, we'll see how that works out. But what are we supposed to do with this? What's the message for us here? We'll have lots of chance to unpack all these details. But again, I remind you that this is one grand theological picture that screams glory. But it doesn't only scream glory. It screams holy, holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel's salvation oracles have looked forward to the day when the 12 tribes of Israel would be regathered and returned to their homeland. The Davidic dynasty would be restored. The Lord's covenant of peace with Israel would be reestablished. All of this, it's coming. But that picture will be grander than anything we have imagined. It's a grand theological idea. Ezekiel's final vision presents a lofty spiritual ideal. Where God is, there is Zion. Where God is, there is order and fulfillment of all his promises. Furthermore, where the presence of God is recognized, there is purity and holiness. Ezekiel lays the foundation for the Pauline spiritualization of the temple. Under the new covenant, God is present literally in Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He replaces the temple as the symbol of the divine determination to dwell among human beings. Furthermore, in the new order, even Gentiles may be transformed into the living temple of God. Now, Ezekiel has very little to say about that one. His is a very parochial vision. The closest we get, there's a reference to the Goyim, the Gentiles, I think it's chapter 37. If Gentiles want to become part of this picture, they have to identify with one of the tribes of Israel. So that's as parochial as you get. But it drives me to 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17, and 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 20. And with that one, I'm going to close. And all of a sudden, we recognize what kind of sense this makes. Because I'm convinced Paul has been having his devotions in Ezekiel 40 to 48. All Scripture is our Scripture. And here we go. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I not take away the members of Christ and make them members of a... Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. What's he talking about? Guarding the entrances. Being holy. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little hands, what you do. There's a Father up above who is looking down. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little... Everything. Everything is implicated here. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, here he's talking about mixed marriages with unbelievers. That is defiling the sacred. And he's talking about all sorts of other things. This is not just a privilege. This is an awesome charge to be the temple of the Holy God. May God grant us grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior, to live purely, forgiven, cleansed, purified by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your kindness to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whose death and resurrection shed blood we have redemption, forgiveness for sin. Forgive us for the contaminations. May we look upon our sin with shame and disgust like you do. And may we open our lives to the Spirit of God to transform everything, clean house in us. For the glory of your great name, and as we walk with you through this week, we pray that you would help us to walk humbly, filled with gratitude and delight for all that you have done for us, and with awe of your presence within us. We ask this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The temple of the Lord. Go in peace. God be with you.